You can be seated and take your Bible or your device and go to Acts chapter 13. And while you're turning there, on the back of your handout, we have a big vision night coming up February 6th. There's no NFL games that night. I know that. Okay. So February 6th from 5 to 7 p.m. that evening, we're going to lay out our three-year vision for our church. Anyone who loves Crossroads and cares about our future, we want you to come out and be a part of that. So sign up, though. We need to know. We're going to feed you that night. We're going to have hamburgers. We're going to have Ritter's ice cream. We're going to have all the different things that go with that. So we want you to come out. The kids, we got childcare, we got nurseries going. Gonna feed the kids pizza that night. Gonna feed everybody else hamburgers and Ritter's ice cream. How many of y'all like Ritter's ice cream? Amen. And so we're gonna have that. And so we want you to come out. Sign up though, because we need to know for food. It'll take you 30 seconds. It's on the back of your handout. Tear it off and then put that in the offering box on your way out. You'll be all signed up. You'll be all ready to go. And we appreciate that very, very much. We're excited. We're going to make some exciting announcements that night too that we have not talked about yet. And so we want you to come out and be a part of our vision night coming up February the 6th. Everyone is invited to come. Doesn't matter if you're a member of Crossroads, if you've been coming 1 week or 30 years, we want you to come and be a part of that. All right, let's go to Acts 13, and we're going to continue here. This text is, it's about a man that wrote 13 books of the New Testament, more than anybody else. His name's Paul. And in this text, we have the Apostle Paul's first sermon, at least the first one that we know about that's recorded. And so it's his first time to ever get up and publicly speak. Paul was a man that went from being anti-Jesus, anti-Christianity, to becoming he became a zealous, all-in follower of Jesus Christ. He did a complete 180. Recently, I came across a fella, it was just really by chance. It was a feed that came up on my YouTube, and this guy's name is J. Warner Wallace, and he's a celebrated homicide cold case detective. He takes murders, homicides that were committed and 30 years ago, and they've been given up. They're in a file somewhere, cold cases. They've been cold 30 years, and he'll take them and try to solve them. He's been featured more than any other detective on Dateline NBC. And this guy, Wallace, was once a very, in his own words, a committed atheist, and he did a 180, and he is now a totally committed Christ follower. And there's a video that NBC did that kind of featured his story, and then it's also been shown on ABC Family, but this is a little video, kind of a modern day example I thought I could show you of a Paul, a guy who just does a 180 because of Jesus. And so I'm going to show you this. It's about 5 minutes. I think it'll be very interesting to you. So we're going to dim the lights, and I'm going to show you this before we get into the message today.
There's no statute of limitations on murder, and the ones that are unsolved go into a cold case file. In Torrance, California, those cases landed on the desk of Detective Jim Warner Wallace. Several cold cases that Jim solved were featured on NBC Dateline.
In the end, you're trying to figure out what just happened here, constantly entering each scene and asking, what really happened here, using the evidence available to you. Because these are cases that really were given up for lost. Really nobody had any expectations of ever solving those cases.
Jim started in law enforcement as a patrol officer. A second generation cop, he wore his badge proudly. He had a keen eye and sharp mind, and by his 30s, was promoted to detective. He was also a loving husband, dedicated father, and an avowed atheist.
I was more than happy with the idea that I would live my life, and when I closed my eyes for the last time, I would be in the dirt. Came from nothing, I'll go back to nothing. The idea of a life after this one was meaningless to me. If you had told me that I was a sinner, I would have laughed at you. I know what sinners look like. They're the folks I take to jail. That's not me. I'm a good guy.
Jim always prided himself in his intellect and openly mocked people of faith, especially Christians.
I thought it was a completely unnecessary mythology that I just could not be part of. Reason and observation and scientific exploration would eventually have answers for all the questions that I had about life.
There was one friend who kept inviting Jim and his wife Susie to church. Susie wanted to go because she believed in God and felt their children should go to church like she and her family did.
I never read the Bible and really didn't have much understanding of what it all really meant. I think I knew the basic tenets of the faith.
I was the kind of person who would have been more than happy to go to church with my wife, as long as I can go as an atheist. The pastor was able to communicate a message that was really geared for the kind of selfish, self-focused atheist that I was, in the sense that he was able to interest me in Jesus as a smart guy.
Jim was intrigued, so he bought a $6 Bible.
I wasn't about to spend any more than $6 on this. And I was looking for the red letters. I want to see what Jesus has to say. If he's got some wisdom to share, let's hear it.
Jim put his training as a detective to work and pored over the Gospels. He discovered something that in his line of work was critical to any investigation: eyewitness accounts.
If you have multiple eyewitnesses that see the same event, they never tell you the same story, but they do tell you a story that can be seen together like a puzzle. I was seeing these characteristics in the Gospels, and I thought, wow, you know, in some aspects, I think this stuff feels and looks a lot like eyewitness testimony. And so I was willing to take a step with it and start to examine it as an eyewitness account to see if it would hold up. This was intriguing to me because it was a claim not just about some wisdom from the ancient past, but a claim about an event that either occurred or didn't occur in the ancient past, and that was something I could test.
Jim also looked into the writings of other ancient historians to verify the accounts he found in the Bible.
So I think as I went through that process of digging, looking at language, looking at the template that I used to evaluate eyewitnesses, I became more comfortable and more confident that those were accurate, reliable eyewitness accounts.
We were both learning so much at the same time.
When Jim's atheism couldn't stand in the light of the evidence, he was faced with one question.
Why do we need a savior?
To answer that question, Jim had to admit that his pride was keeping him from accepting the truth about Jesus.
It wasn't that there wasn't enough evidence. It was all about realizing I'm not God and realizing that, man, I'm a mess. And there's a lot about my life that I would like to change, a lot that I'm not proud of, a lot that I need forgiveness for.
Jim, the good guy, needed a savior too.
I, for a lot of years, worked hard to resist God's spirit. And at some point, I just said, okay, I'm done. I believe it. I'm in. I submitted everything to him. I submitted everything to Christ. I submitted every waking thought.
I felt like I was getting to witness a miracle just unfold right before me. It was just amazing.
The first thing that changed for me was a sense that this huge separation I'd always drawn from the people who are on one side of the bars and the people who are on the other side of the bars vanished. I have become a much more forgiving person, I hope, because I'm constantly reminding myself of my need for forgiveness.
Jim went on to become a celebrated cold case detective. He also defends his faith as a Christian apologist. Together, he and Susie have built their lives on the truth of God's word.
God knew me. He knew how committed I was to looking at evidence. And I think God reached me through that evidence. It may not be how everyone hears the gospel for the first time. But for folks like me, I needed to be reached this way. So I'm only a Christian today because it's true.
Isn't that great? That's a great testimony, huh? You know, it's an amazing story. And that's basically what happens to Paul, the guy that we're reading about here, is Paul goes from mocking Christians and persecuting Christians and Christ followers to becoming one himself. And not surprisingly, the main topic of Paul's first sermon here is Jesus. He mentions him 24 times, and it could boil down to this: what will you do with this man, Jesus? You know, that's a great question, isn't it? I mean, we can debate, we can argue over a lot of things. We can argue about things in the Bible. We can argue about, you know, social issues and politics and religion. But I think that at the end of the day, that's the question that's got to be answered. It's got to be dealt with. What about Jesus? What are you going to do with this blockbuster historical figure, Jesus of Nazareth? And our mission at Crossroads as a church is very simple. And that is, we want to engage all people with the gospel of Christ. We believe it's that important. And then we want to take those who believe that, we want to engage all people, right? Get them engaged and get them researching, looking at it, looking at the evidence. But then those who believe, we want to equip them with truth so that they can have a foundation for their life and then in turn be able to engage other people with the gospel of Christ. So my question is this, okay? If the word gospel means good news, which it does, in fact, Paul says we preach to you good news in this sermon, then what makes it good news? Why are we all about this? Why are we all about Jesus? And so we began to kind of unpack this sermon and look at it and break it down last week. And we saw last week that the first reason why it's good news is because Jesus is God's provision for our salvation. We have no hope without a Savior, without Jesus. But then the second thing ties into that. The second thing that makes it good news is that Jesus is risen from the dead. So if you're taking notes, that's it. Jesus is risen from the dead. And that's the crux of Paul's message. And what I want to do is I want to read a part of this message. Last week we read the whole sermon, the whole message. We're not going to do that this week. We're going to read a part of it. But Paul basically does this, okay? He goes from giving he's in a synagogue, so he goes from giving them a history of the Old Testament, of Israel, and he basically is saying, okay, he's giving them the concept that God has a habit of giving deliverance through key people at key moments in Israel's history, to where, okay, now, then he turns a corner, and he's like, okay, now let me give you a recent history of the Savior, the ultimate deliverer, the Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth. So I want to pick up in the sermon where he turns the corner and goes to Jesus. So look at verse 23, and let's read some of this together. Verse 23, he tells them, he says, "From this man's descendants, God has raised a Savior for Israel, Jesus, according to his promise. Before Jesus' coming, John had preached a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was fulfilling his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I'm not he, I'm not the Messiah, but look, he's coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie.'" And then Paul says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those of you who fear God," he says, "the word of this salvation has been sent to us because those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, they did not know him. They didn't recognize him as the Messiah. And in condemning him, they have fulfilled the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. And though they found in him no cause worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him killed. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, placed him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days, he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people." And then he says, "We preach to you good news. The promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled in us, their children, raising Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm," so now he's going to quote the Old Testament. He says, "You are my son, today I've become your father." And then he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He's spoken in this way. Then he quotes Isaiah 55, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." So he says in another Psalm, Psalm 16, "You will not let your Holy One see decay. For after David had served by the counsel of God in his own generation, he fell asleep, he was buried with his fathers, he saw decay, his body saw decay. But he, Jesus, whom God raised up, saw no decay." And so Paul brings Jesus front and center stage, and he basically keeps him there the rest of this message. Now remember the context. He's in a Jewish synagogue, right? And Paul... and keep in mind, these people, they wouldn't have known any of these events that happened with Jesus because they are in modern-day Turkey. They're 1,000 miles away from where these events happened in Jerusalem. And back then, they didn't have 24-hour news channels. Did y'all know that, huh? So they had no clue. They wouldn't have known what just happened in Jerusalem. So Paul's bringing in this news, right? He says it's good news. Paul's a Jew. Paul was a guy who hated Christians. And so he's talking to this audience of people who would have understood the concept of a coming Savior, a coming Messiah. That was part of their religion. And so Paul basically stands up and says, "Hey, I just want you guys to know I got great news. He's come, and it's Jesus. And God has sent the Messiah. And he says Israel's leaders, they didn't recognize Jesus as their promised Messiah. He says they didn't know him, and so they condemned him. They killed him. Some of you may be wondering, why would they not recognize Jesus as the Messiah? Well, think about this, okay? We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're able to see the whole picture laid out, four different eyewitness accounts. If you're living back there in that time period, it's like you may see little bits and pieces if you were fortunate enough to be where Jesus was at a certain moment, but you're only seeing certain things, and then a lot of stuff you're just kind of hearing word of mouth. And so they didn't have the advantage like us of looking back and having that, you know, 20/20 vision when you look back, right? And so we in this day and age are thinking, man, a bunch of dum-dums. How did they not know he was the Messiah, you know? Well, they didn't have all that to look at like we do. And here's the other deal. They were probably looking for a powerful political leader to be the Messiah, or maybe a seasoned warrior who's going to lead the charge against the Roman Empire and loosen the shackles for Israel. And they're probably looking for a Messiah that looks like them. They're looking for someone who looks and sounds like them, right? If you're a Jewish leader, you're a Pharisee, and you're thinking when the Messiah comes, he's going to be somebody like us, right? He's going to be somebody wealthy, somebody powerful. He's going to go around wearing ornate religious robes, spouting out religious rhetoric and religious rules, throwing his weight around. And so Jesus obviously did not fit their profile for what they thought a Messiah would look like, because he comes as a lamb. He doesn't come throwing his weight around. He didn't have any weight to throw around. He was poor. He had no wealth. He had no political power. Jesus had no military leaders or some kind of militia behind him, had none of that, no military force. He just comes as a lamb, full of love, full of grace, full of gentleness, full of humility. He's hanging out with sinners. He's not brown-nosing with the elites. He's over here hanging out with sinners and outcasts and down-and-outers, you know, tax collectors, fishermen, these people who are looked down on by society. That's who he's hanging out with. So as a result, because he didn't look the way they thought the Messiah would look, plus throw in some envy and jealousy, right? And Paul says they did not know him, they condemned him, and they crucified him. Now, if you're sitting in the audience that day, picture this. Remember, you're 1,000 miles away from these events. This is the first you've heard of them. And someone stands up who's a former Pharisee, and they stand up and they announce to you that the Messiah has finally come. Your heart is just like so full. And I mean, your heart's beating fast and you're so excited. And then all of a sudden he tells you, oh, but guess what? Israel's leaders, they didn't know him and they killed him. Now your heart sinks and you're thinking, what? They killed the Messiah? How can this be? And then comes the bombshell. Right? Then it's like the grenade. He's going to throw it out there, right? And here's what he says. Look at verse 29. He says, but when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree. They placed him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. So he's preaching right along. All of a sudden, he exclaims that back in Jerusalem, a man named Jesus is the Messiah, but he was killed. He was hung on a tree. They put him in a tomb, but he says he is alive and he has been seen by many witnesses. Imagine if you're in the audience, right? Paul himself is an eyewitness that this guy Jesus is alive. Now think about this for a moment. He's already got their attention. Because Paul was a high-level, high-ranking Pharisee in Judaism, right? He's the one leading the charge against this Jesus and tracking down Christians. He's got all this power. Now he does a complete 180. So you got to be asking, why would this guy lie? Why would he lie about this? What does he have to gain? People, they say, you know, I was reading this recently. Detectives will tell you, people commit crimes for a reason. There's a motive, right? They always look for the motive whenever they're researching a murder or whatever. And he said, basically, it all boils down to three motives, why people commit crimes and why they murder and why they steal. He said, either number one, he said, it's greed, it's money. You know, they're trying to have, you know, monetary advancement. Number two is some kind of sexual relational lust. Or he said, number three, power. They want power. They're trying to get power. People lie for a reason. So it's like Paul had all that. He gave it all up. So he, because he becomes a Christian, now he's being tracked. Now he's the one being thrown in prison. He's the one being persecuted. He's the one being stoned and left for dead. He's the one being hated. He's the one being tracked like an animal. So he gives up everything. He gives up position. He gives up his power. He gives up his standing. What does he have to gain by traveling all over the countryside telling people that this Jesus is alive? That's what you have to ask. What possible motive could he have? And so by this time, by the time he preaches this, men like James and Stephen, they had already given their life for their testimony that they had seen Jesus and that he was alive. Well, again, crime experts will tell you that usually a lie breaks down at the point when pressure is applied. If you get two or three people that are like in collusion, they're trying to lie about something, as long as there's no pressure, it's no problem. The lie will work. But when pressure is applied, the more pressure, the more the lie starts to break down. Well, here it doesn't. And so Paul says, this is good news, which of course it is, to think that the Savior, the Messiah, did finally come. He finally came. And he overcame and he defeated death. Man, that is huge. And Paul said it later this way. Look in your handout at 2 Timothy 1:10. This is how he said it. He said, but is now revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death, and he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Do you know what he's saying there? He's saying that Jesus made it possible to live forever, which is exactly what he said he would do. And that's great news. Now, let me ask you a question. Do y'all think, as Paul's preaching that day, do y'all think there were any skeptics out there? There's people out there thinking, yeah, sure, a guy named Jesus died on a cross. They put him in a tomb. Sure, he rose from the dead. Yeah, Paul, next thing you know, you're going to try to sell us a bridge out in the desert, right? So he masterfully uses the Jews' own Old Testament scriptures that would have been in the synagogue that day. The scrolls would have been there, right? The law, the prophets, the writings, Psalms. And he uses this to demonstrate to them that the idea of a resurrection makes sense. It's not only biblical, it was prophesied, it was promised. He says, this is the promise made to the fathers. And then what does he do? He says in Psalm 2, he quotes their Old Testament scriptures. He says in Psalm 2, and they could have gone and looked it up right there. He says in Psalm chapter 2, it says that God would have a son begotten from the dead. And he says in Isaiah 55, it says that he would have the sure mercies of David. And in Psalm 16, he said that this son would be called the Holy One. He'd be sinless. And that his body would never see decay. Well, that makes sense. If you're holy and sinless, death is not able to keep you. Death is not able to decay your body. And Paul is like, the guy who wrote that back then was David. And he did die, and his body did see decay, and his decayed remains are still there. You can go visit him in Jerusalem. So he's like, this cannot be a prophecy about David. This has to be about one of David's descendants, which Jesus was. And then Paul wraps this up, and he kind of puts a bow tie on it, and he says, look at verse 37. He says, but he, Jesus, whom God raised up, saw no decay. Hey, guys, listen. Did you know there's only one way for your body to not see decay? And that's if you're alive. Amen. Right? So he's saying right here, yeah, I'm telling you, Jesus is alive. His body saw no decay. Well, so he's standing up here for a sermon, right? And he's basically like, hey, guys, the Psalms, the prophets, they all promised this. They all prophesied this. And now it has happened. Finally, it has occurred. It's all been fulfilled. It's all about Jesus. Well, Jesus said after his resurrection, remember he told his disciples, I told you this last week, that in the synagogue you had the Bible broken down into three sections. You had the law of Moses, you had the writings of the prophets, and then you had Psalms and all the writings, they called them. And so Jesus said, don't you know that the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that they tell you about me? Jesus is like, all that's about me. He said the Old Testament is a narrative, it's a story that leads to me. And so Paul goes back to the scriptures to show them the idea that a resurrection is not far-fetched. It's not out of thin air. No, it was prophesied and it was promised. And Paul calls this gospel good news. Would you guys agree it's good news? Amen. Jesus can provide salvation to us because he's risen from the dead. A dead Savior can't save anybody. But here's the deal breaker. Here's the deal breaker. It wasn't just one man, Paul, who claims that he saw Jesus. It's not like people are like, well, how do you know he's alive? Well, did anybody see him? Well, I did. Anybody else? Well, no, but I was out on a road late one night. And I was on my way to Damascus, and a light shined, and I saw somebody. I'm sure I saw somebody, and I'm telling you, it looked just like Jesus. And then the next thing they want to know is, how much pizza did you eat that night, right? No, Paul's testimony is very clear. It's very detailed. It's not vague at all. Plus, there are multiple other eyewitnesses that say the same thing. For example, if you turn your handout over, look at Acts chapter 3. Notice what Peter said. Peter stands up before tons of people, and he says, you denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the creator of life, whom God has raised from the dead, of which we are what? Witnesses. Look at the next verse, Acts 4:33. With great power, the apostles, that's all 12 of them, testified to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on them all. Not only that, not only do you have Paul and Peter and all the 12, but look up here. Let's look at the screen and notice in Matthew, the angel says to the women, do not be afraid. Why? They come to the tomb and it's empty. So right away, they're thinking, oh, wow, somebody stole his body, right? And so the angel knows exactly what happened to the body, right? They wouldn't know, but the angel knows. And so the angel comes and says, I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Get a load of this. Paul said that there were over 500 personal eyewitness accounts of Jesus' resurrection. And here's the thing. He said most of them are still alive, so you can go talk to them and interview them. I'll give you the names. So, in other words, like, it's one thing for somebody to say something happened 100 years ago, and then there's nobody alive to be able to verify their story. And Paul's like, he's writing this in early, probably 51 AD, not long after all this happened. And he's like, there's over 500 eyewitnesses, and you can go talk to them and interview them. Well, you know, in a criminal case, The prosecutors are going to use two kinds of evidence to prove their case. One is circumstantial evidence. Circumstantial evidence, it can definitely be used, but circumstantial evidence means it can't just stand on its own and say what it says. No, there's an inference that has to be made for it. So in other words, if they find fingerprints at a crime scene, it may mean something, it may not. See? And so they're going to have to get a whole bunch of other circumstantial evidence to try to say that the fingerprints of that person really mean something in relation to the crime. They're going to have to connect dots, and it's circumstantial, right? But then and the empty tomb would be that way. There's lots of ways a tomb can be empty. So the empty tomb's important, but it's circumstantial evidence because there's a lot of ways a tomb can be empty, all right? So yes, circumstantial evidence is important, especially as you get more and more evidence, then it all kind of comes together. But in and of itself, the empty tomb, circumstantial, like fingerprints at a case, right? But then they have circumstantial evidence, but then they also have what they call direct evidence. Direct evidence is what they hope they can have, and direct evidence is something that just stands on its own. There's no inference needed. It just is what it is. And one of the most powerful forms of direct evidence that they can possibly hope to have is eyewitness testimony. It stands on its own. It is what it is. It's like eyewitness testimony. They say, I saw it, and here's what I saw. Or I heard the conversation, and this is what I heard. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, you got to understand that people are like, oh, you Christians, you just have blind faith. Baloney, we have blind faith. Baloney. Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, he could have gone straight to heaven, right? Not talked to anybody. So all we got is an empty tomb. And now all of a sudden, we got to try to make inferences to see what the empty tomb means. So we got to go back and say, okay, yeah, he said he was going to rise from the dead. He did prophesy that. And yep, he did raise one guy up from the dead back here. Tons of people saw that. And then we make inferences and say, oh, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. See, that's circumstantial, but Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus provides direct evidence. Instead of going straight to heaven after his resurrection, the Bible says that he appeared for 40 days to over 500 eyewitnesses that could give eyewitness accounts of this. In fact, Luke, the physician, the doctor, he started out the book of Acts by saying that Jesus hung around for 40 days after his resurrection, and he showed himself alive, he said, by many infallible proofs. Jesus wants you to have proof. He wants you to have evidence, not blind faith. And so this guy that I showed you earlier, J. Warner Wallace, who's a crime detective, homicide detective, he said, as I began to break this all down and I began to look at these supposed eyewitness accounts, he said it fascinated me and it really made me wonder, because he said, I saw in these eyewitness accounts things that you would expect to see in a legitimate eyewitness account. For example, he said, you read over here, say in Matthew, and it says in Matthew that they struck Jesus with their fist, and then they said to him, prophesy who it was that hit you. And you read that in and of itself, that account, and you think that doesn't make sense. So they struck him. He's seeing who's hitting him. I mean, what's so big about that? Prophesy who hit you? That account doesn't seem to make sense. He said, until you piece it together over here with another eyewitness account in Mark, where Mark reveals another detail that Matthew didn't mention, and that is they blindfolded him during all this. Ah, now that makes sense. And he said, this is the kind of thing that you would expect in eyewitness testimony. He said, I deal with it every day. He said, the first thing I do when I'm heading to a crime scene, if there's eyewitnesses, I say, keep them apart from each other. Don't let them talk. He said, because once they talk, he says, then they got all their story together and they're all going to just regurgitate the same story. Or if people are lying, they're just going to have their story down and they're all going to regurgitate the same story. But in true eyewitness accounts, you're going to get a little bit different details here and there. But then when you piece them together, it all comes together like a puzzle. And he said, that's what I began to see as I studied the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So if you're considering becoming a Christian or a Christ follower, the first thing you got to research and decide on is Jesus' resurrection. That's the central issue, always has been. Think about this. If you're living in the first century after all these events unfold, you could end this movement, you could cut it off at the knees in one of two ways. I mean, boom, done. Number one, simply produce the body of Jesus. Not hard, right? You've got the political power, you've got the religious power to do it. These are poor people, by and large, that are following Jesus. They don't have trucks, they don't have planes, they can't take a body halfway across the country. They know it's got to be in the locale. You know there's going to be tracks. You know these aren't like professionals that are going to be moving this body. So you just find the body, produce the body, say, he's right there. You idiots, look, there's his body right there. You know? So you're full of baloney. Let's move on with life. You just, boom, done. The second way that you cut this movement off at the knees is that you get some of the eyewitnesses to recant their story. Did you know that there are no ancient records of even one disciple recanting their story about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And they were under intense pressure to do so. Most of them died for their testimony. Not one ancient writing reveals anyone recanting their faith in Christ and their story. So in your handout, it says, if the evidence points to the legitimacy of Christ's resurrection, then he truly is Lord. And now everything he said is on the table. Everything's possible now. If a guy rises from the dead, it's all possible. Like being able to give people never-ending life like he claimed he could do, now it's on the table, right? I mean, look, even if you are a skeptic of Christianity, I think you have to deal with the issue of Jesus Christ. You know, this guy, J. Warner Wallace, this homicide detective, he wrote a book called Cold Case Christianity, where he kind of went through and detailed his journey in investigating the claims of Christ as a committed atheist and how he arrived at the conclusion that this is legit. I mean, the evidence is there. These eyewitness accounts are reliable. And yeah, it's beyond reasonable doubt. Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. And that book, Cold Case Christianity, kind of goes through that. And he talks about how Christians need to have a forensic faith. Forensic simply means it's rooted in evidence. And we don't need to just have a hope-so faith. We need to have a forensic faith. And there's a quick little two-minute video I want to show you where he talks about that. Let's watch this.
I am not a Christian because it works for me, and I'm not a Christian because it was the way I was raised. To be honest with you, it doesn't always work for me. It's difficult being a Christian. You probably know that if you're a Christian, especially in a culture that is probably less and less inclined to agree with your beliefs as a Christian. It's not convenient anymore to hold to Christian truth claims, especially about morality. We all know that. I wasn't raised around other Christians to even know what the scriptures taught about certain things. But at 35, I did find myself in a church because my wife was more interested in going to church than me. And we had been together at that time probably about 18 years. So we're sitting in church. I was happy to go just as an atheist, just to please my wife. And the pastor pitched Jesus in a way I could catch him. He said Jesus was the smartest man who ever lived, and that Western culture, at least at one time, was grounded in the teaching of Jesus. And here I was, a police officer working investigations, and I thought, here I'm enforcing the laws that this guy on the stage, this pastor, is telling me came out of the mouth of Jesus. At least he was the foundation for these kinds of moral truths. Really? Is that true? I needed to know. I bought a Bible to find the wisdom statements of Jesus. Just the red letters, right? And what I discovered is you can't just mine those out without going through the Gospels. And it bugged me because the Gospels, as I read them, sounded like eyewitness accounts I could test. And as I did test them, they passed the test. And then I was stuck with this guy named Jesus. So I'm not a Christian because it works for me, or because I was raised that way, or because I was even hoping for heaven or afraid of hell. I'm not really interested in any of those things at the time. And I didn't have a train wreck that I was trying to fix. I'm a Christian because it's true. And once I discovered it was true, I realized, as C.S. Lewis says, it's either not true and of no importance, or true and of critical importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. And it changed everything. And along the way, it encouraged me, it helped me to use my detective skills to develop more than a blind faith, more than an unreasonable faith, more than the kind of faith that I even saw amongst the Christians I was growing up with, you know, as a new believer. I wanted a forensic faith.
You know, I would just say this to you. He's got an excellent website called Cold Case Christianity. I think it's coldcasechristianity.com. And he's just got hundreds and hundreds of videos and articles and different things that I know you're getting hit with every day from non-believers, or you see it on social media. They'll put a little meme or something to try to undermine your faith. And he deals with these things. And it's a great, great resource. Got an app for your phone called Cold Case Christianity. If you search that at the Play Store, excellent, excellent material. But here's the thing that I want to say in conclusion. Every worldview takes you down a road. Okay, in other words, every worldview has a way it looks at life, the way it looks at the world and how it got here, the way it looks at how we got here, the way it looks at morality, the way that it, you know, believes, the way that it believes about the life hereafter, if there is one. Every worldview takes you down a road, right? But at the end of the road, it demands a leap into the unknown. Because, including Christianity, no worldview can provide you a proof beyond any shadow of a doubt. At the end of the road, there's going to be unanswered questions. Whether it's atheism, agnosticism, deism, pantheism, animism, or Christianity, there's going to be questions. There's going to be unanswered questions. But I do believe that it's a shorter leap, and the leap makes more sense in the direction of Jesus and Christianity. And one of the main reasons I believe that is for the overwhelming evidence and proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The evidence points to proof that he is risen beyond a reasonable doubt. You say, is it possible that he did? Well, everything's possible, right? I mean, listen, everything's possible. But you don't live your life trying to prove things beyond any possible doubt, because you can't do it. It's impossible. I mean, listen, even in court trials, never ever is the jury to try to have proof beyond possible doubt. That's not the standard. It's proof beyond reasonable doubt, because there's always possible doubt. I mean, look, somebody could aim a gun at somebody. Somebody could, five people could watch them shoot it and watch the person die, right? Is it possible this person didn't really kill him? Is it possible maybe they missed and maybe somebody behind him shot out of a window and killed him? Everything's possible. It's just not probable. So we're looking for proof beyond a reasonable doubt. You live your life every single day that way. Every day. You get in your car and you turn it on. Every year in America, people turn on their cars and sometimes they blow up. People get hurt. But you know what? You're going to leave here this morning, you're going to get in your car and you're going to turn it because you believe that beyond a reasonable doubt that it's not going to blow up. And I guarantee none of you are going to walk home today. You get in a plane, is it possible that the plane could go down? Is it possible that a bird could fly in every engine and totally immobilize that plane and that it could go down? Is that possible? Yeah, possible. It's just not probable. And so because you believe it's beyond a reasonable doubt, you get in the plane and you fly. You know, is it possible that the pharmacist could put the wrong medicine in your capsules and that it could be poisonous to you and kill you? It's possible. It's happened. It's just you believe that beyond a reasonable doubt, so you take the medicine. You know, is it possible your spouse could be cheating on you? Is it possible? Yeah, it's possible. But you know what? You are not just going to stand there and just look at them 24/7 and keep an eye on them. Right? Because you believe it's beyond reasonable doubt. Every single day of our life, we live that way. And I believe the evidence points to proof beyond a reasonable doubt that what Paul said here and what multiple eyewitnesses said is true. Jesus Christ died on a cross. They placed him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. C.S. Lewis, at the bottom of your handout, he mentioned that in the video. He said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. Let's just pack up, go home, forget it. If it's true, he said, it's of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. So I would encourage you today, if you've never trusted in Jesus, if you're ready to do that, tell God, I'm in, I'm all in, I'm putting my faith and trust in Jesus. I believe. If you're not sure, I would encourage you to do the research, do your homework, and you need to come to terms with Jesus. And if this is true, then you need to trust him as your Savior. And if you're saved today and you know Jesus, there's one thing it cannot be, and that's moderately important. So therefore, would you agree with me? We need to be zealous, all-in followers of Jesus Christ. Amen. All in. Totally committed and give everything to him. Let's pray right now.